Dear Heavenly Father, we thank you so much that we can gather together this evening. We thank you for the freedoms that we enjoy, the many blessings that you have bestowed upon us. We thank you that we can be good stewards of those resources, that we can set aside this time to study your word, to learn more about who you are, the things that you have done in history, and how we can better understand you, that we can relate to you in a better way. Father, help us to understand your word, that our walk with you might be improved. Father, we thank you. We ask this now in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. I want to do a quick review of Hosea 4, because there's continuity to this, and you'll see this when we work through from Hosea 4 into Hosea 5 and then 6. In Hosea 3, we saw where Hosea was called to go back and to take Gomer, his wife, back to himself. And how he was to retrieve her from a life of harlotry, and apparently she had sold herself into slavery. And he had to go pay the price for her liberation, not only for her freedom, but then was to bring her back to himself and to enter back into a relationship. And we saw how Hosea's life is a model, a pedagogical analogy of God and Israel, because Israel is repeatedly unfaithful to the Lord. And really they have been. If you look at Israel's history from the time of their exodus in 1445 BC down to the time of the Assyrian captivity in 722 BC, it's just repeatedly the issue of idolatry, which is referred to as harlotry or adultery. And the comparison there is that just as Gomer was unfaithful to Hosea, so Israel has been unfaithful to the Lord by pursuing idols. Now, the charge that is brought against Israel includes all facets of society. It includes the people. There are special charges that are leveled against the priests, because the priests were the communicators of God's word. They were the teachers in ancient Israel. They were the ones who were to know the law and to communicate the law. And not only did they break down in their failure to teach the law, but they were leading people into idolatry and into sin. And so a quick review, if you look at Hosea 4 verses 1 through 3, the charge is against the people of Israel. It's against the people of Israel. And so he says, "Listen to the word of the Lord." I'm reading from Hosea 4. "Listen to the word of the Lord, O sons of Israel." And there's the general audience that's being addressed. "For the Lord has a case against the inhabitants of the land, because there is no faithfulness or kindness." Now, faithfulness is a repeated theme, the issue of loyalty. We're going to see that in chapter 5 and 6. We're going to see that brought up again. But when he says that there is a case, the Hebrew word reeved there refers to a legal case, a charge, because they were in violation of the covenant that they had been brought into the relationship with the Lord. And so the Lord is bringing legal charges against them. And he's going to cite specific examples. It's a case law, as it were. And he says, "There is swearing, deception, murder, stealing, and adultery." And in verses 2 there, he's mentioning 5 of the 10 commandments have been violated. He says, "They employ violence so that bloodshed follows bloodshed. Therefore the land mourns." And this is the cursing by association. Remember that if they fell out of obedience with the Lord, there would be a cursing that would be brought upon them that would affect the land itself, famine. And he says, "Therefore the land mourns, and everyone who lives in the land languishes, along with the beasts of the field and the birds of the sky, and also the fish of the sea disappear." So even the animals are suffering as a result of Israel's disobedience to the Lord, because he's affecting the curse aspect of the Mosaic Covenant, as we looked at in Deuteronomy 28. And so this expresses the idea of cursing by association, that just as, that if we turn away from the Lord and suffer discipline, well, then it doesn't just affect us, it affects others. But starting in verses 4 through 11, the charge narrows to the priests. And God really takes charge against the priests of Israel, again, because of their gross negligence and failure to teach the scripture to the people. And so he says, yet let no one find fault and let none offer reproof, for your people are like those who contend with the priest. So that you will stumble by day, and the prophet, and this would be the false prophet, also will stumble with you by night. And I will destroy your mother. And that is referring to the nation of Israel itself. And then in verse 6, he sets forth a very important statement here. He says, my people are destroyed for lack of knowledge. My people are destroyed for lack of knowledge. And so the failure of the priest to teach the word of God leaves the people in a place of ignorance. And that ignorance means that they don't know God, they don't know His will, they don't know how to orient to Him, how to walk with Him. And so the natural proclivity of the human heart is bent towards sin. That's our sin nature. It's just the way that we're wired. So because of a lack of knowledge, people gravitate towards their nature, and their nature is inherently sinful. And it demonstrates that general principle that you cannot live what you do not know. And that knowledge of God's word necessarily precedes living God's will. Now, knowing God's word is no guarantee that you're going to live it. And there's a passage in James, I misspoke last week, I thought it was in Romans, but in James he says, to him who knows the right thing to do and does not do it, to him it is sin. And so it is possible to know the right thing. Solomon is a great example of that. He knew the will of the Lord. He wrote scripture, for goodness sake, Proverbs, Song of Solomon, Ecclesiastes. And yet, even though he knew the scripture, we know that by the end of his life, he had turned away from the Lord. So knowing God's word is no guarantee that you'll live it. But nonetheless, the principle still stands that you cannot live what you do not know. And that if you're going to live God's will, you must know God's word. It just has to be there. And so he says, my people are destroyed for lack of knowledge because you, and you would be the priest here, because you have rejected knowledge, I also will reject you from being my priests. Since you have forgotten the law of God, I also will forget your children. That is, forget them in the sense of not allowing them to continue in the priestly heritage. He says, the more they multiplied, they here being the priests, the more they sinned against me. So with greater numbers of priests, you had a greater amount of sin that was being produced. He says, I will change their glory into shame. They feed on the sin of my people. And we talked about that feeding on the sin of the people meant that as the people sinned more, it meant that they brought more sacrifices. And the priests got their living, remember, from their service at the temple and the tabernacle and later at the temple. And so when people brought sacrifices, the priests fed on a portion of that animal sacrifice. It was their dinner. And so he says, so they feed on the sin of my people and direct their desire toward iniquity. So it actually benefited the priests that the people were sinning more because it meant that they brought more sacrifices, which meant more for them to eat. He says, and it will be like people like priests. They're both going to fall into sin. So I will punish them for their ways and repay them for their deeds. They will eat but not have enough. They will play the harlot but not increase, because they have stopped giving heed to the Lord. And he says in verse 11, harlotry, wine, and new wine take away the understanding, so that as sin increases in their idolatry and in their pursuit of wine and drunkenness, sin destroys their understanding. So as a person pursues, commits themselves to a lifestyle of sin, it continues to attack their understanding of God, which will diminish over time and lead to further ruin. And then he said, my people, now he's back to the people. So he started off with people, went to priests, now he's back to people again. He says, my people consult their wooden idol, and their diviner's wand informs them, for a spirit of harlotry has led them astray. And that spirit of harlotry speaks of the demonic activity that is behind idol worship, and we'll look at that a little bit later. For a spirit of harlotry has led them astray, and they have played the harlot, departing from their God. They offer sacrifices on the tops of the mountains and burn incense on the hills under oak and poplar and terebinth, because their shade is pleasant. And these were beautiful places, but they should have been worshiping at the temple, is where the service was prescribed to be. But this speaks again of their rebellion. Therefore, your daughters play the harlot, and your brides commit adultery. So some of the, and this became a family affair, and some of the men are ultimately held to the greater responsibility here because they were leading their wives or their daughters into this sexual fertility practices. The worship of Baal, who was a storm god, a fertility god. And the idea was that as they would engage in these fertility practices, it would please God, the god Baal, and he would bring rain. And so this became a whole family affair, became a whole family practice. And then in verse 14, he says, I will not punish your daughters when they play the harlot or your brides when they commit adultery. And here it's not that they wouldn't be punished altogether, it's that the greater punishment would fall to the men. Because the wives and the daughters here in some ways were victims as they were being led by their husbands and fathers into this practice. And in the latter part of verse 14, he says, for the men themselves go apart with the harlots and offer sacrifices with temple prostitutes. Again, and catch the point here, so the people without understanding are ruined. And again, he's repeating a point here. He's a good teacher. He repeats himself. And he says, though you Israel, now again, he's dealing with Israel generally here. Though you Israel play the harlot, do not let Judah become guilty. In other words, don't let your sin infect her. But that's exactly what is happening. And that is what will happen. But it goes to show that bad associations corrupt good morals, you know, says 1 Corinthians 15. And so Judah being the southern kingdom. Remember, Israel was the northern kingdom, the 10 northern tribes, and Judah being the southern kingdom, the 2 southern tribes. And so Israel here was influencing Judah in this lifestyle of idolatry and whatnot. And he says, though you, Israel, play the harlot, do not let Judah become guilty. Also do not go to Gilgal or go up to Beth-Aven and take the oath as the Lord lives. And the idea there is that of syncretism, that that Israel was using the name of the Lord in their pagan practices. Verse 16, so Israel is stubborn like a stubborn heifer. Can the Lord now pasture them like a lamb in a large field? Ephraim is joined to idols. And remember that Ephraim is often used interchangeably with Israel. It was the largest of the 10 northern tribes and became a synonym for the nation as a whole because they were so large. But he says, Ephraim is joined to idols. Let him alone. Now that verse is very important because the idea is that Israel has become so attached to idol worship and has become so integrated within their culture right down to the family unit that in effect they have crossed a point of no return. And we're going to talk about this several times because Israel at this point, remember that when Hosea is talking to Israel, he's not offering them repentance. This isn't a turn back to the Lord and God will restore you. This is a message to Israel, judgment is coming. And it is not a message that says, hey, come back and the Lord will restore you, you know, to a place of privilege again and blessing. It is, you have crossed the line. And so what God tells him here, he says in verse 17, Ephraim is joined to idols, let him alone. And in that sense, it's like he's talking to Judah. And he says, Ephraim or Israel, the 10 northern tribes, they've crossed the line. They've gone to the point of no return. They are now headed into judgment. Let them alone. Let them go. And there are times where you have to disassociate because the person or group that you're in contact with may be so far gone that for you to participate with them is to join in their sin. But there's a point where in order for you to maintain your walk with the Lord, you have to let them go. And that's basically what he's saying here, is just leave them alone. Verse 15, their liquor gone, they play the harlot continually. Now we have the third group brought in here, their rulers dearly love shame. So whereas he's talking to the people, and then he talks to the priests, and then he goes back to talking about the people again, now he's focused on the rulers. So you have three groups of people that are being addressed in chapter 4. Their rulers dearly love shame. And then he says, the wind wraps them in its wings, and they will be ashamed because of their sacrifices. And that wind, I think, speaks of the wind of God's judgment that is coming. Now this theme picks up because there's a flow to this. Remember that when one reads through the Bible, that as we see chapter and verse divisions, that these are artificial constructs. And they're very helpful And for the most part, I agree with the chapter and verse breakdown. But as we're going to see, especially at the end of chapter 6, I'm not going to agree with that. But the one thing you want to do is you want to realize that there's a flow to it. And too often we'll stop at a chapter and assume that there's something different going on in the next chapter. Well, there may be, but there may not be. It may be a continuation of the message. And that's what we have here. So when we pick up in chapter 5, we're picking up in that flow of that continued discussion. Now let me read the introduction here and then we'll get into the text proper. In the introduction, I explained that God continues to focus primarily on Israel. And by Israel, we're going to talk about the northern kingdom or the 10 northern tribes. But in chapter 5, he also addresses Judah, the southern kingdom. And we learn from chapter 5 that they are following in their example of idolatry. So they're not as far gone as Israel. They're going to reach the place of the point of no return. And so just as Israel eventually becomes destroyed by the Assyrians in 722 BC, so the southern tribes of Judah are going to be destroyed in 586 BC. And they're also going to hit that point of no return. I don't know if you remember, but a few months ago, we had covered part of a lesson in which I was explaining some verses in Jeremiah where God tells Jeremiah, he says, "Do not pray for my people." That's one of two instances. The other one is in Numbers where God tells Moses, don't ask me again about going into the promised land. Because remember that Moses had sinned against the Lord. He had struck the rock when he should have spoken to it. And God said, because you disobeyed me, you're not going to see the promised land. You're going to see it from a distance, but you're not going in. And so his sin deprived him of the Lord's reward. Not his salvation, but his reward of entering into the promised land. And so God told Moses, he said, stop asking me. I'm not going to hear you on this. My mind is made up. We're done. Your sin, no blessing. Well, the same thing happens with Judah. And God comes to Jeremiah, and on three occasions in the book of Jeremiah, he tells him, don't pray for my people. It's one of those rare instances in the Bible where God says, don't pray. And the point where he says to Jeremiah, don't pray, he's basically, I don't hear you. I'm not going to hear your prayer, because like Israel, Judah has crossed the line. They have gone to the point of no return, and judgment is coming. It's inevitable. You can't stop it. And no amount of prayer is going to change that. And it becomes a very important lesson for us to understand, again, about the nature of God. But Judah, at this point, though they have not crossed the point of no return, they are nonetheless following in their example of idolatry. Israel is having that influence upon them. And by the way, it shows that we are not impervious to the influences of the culture around us. You know, whether that's at work or through the media, through news, through music, literature, TV, we're all exposed to that. And so we have to be mindful about the things that are influencing us, which may be leading us away from our walk with the Lord. And that's what was going on with Judah, that they were being influenced by Israel. Now, Judah is warned of God's judgment, which will come upon them because of their sin. And so he's going to address Judah specifically in this chapter, and it will come upon them. But at this point, for Judah, it is not a set deal. It is a warning. Now, it does become a set deal, and eventually they go into captivity in 586 BC. But when we look at chapter 5, the theme of this chapter, and I've underscored it twice in this chapter, you'll see it as we work through the text, the theme of the chapter is God's withdrawal because of their sin. In other words, God says, I'm going away. I'm done. Now, we should keep in mind that this doesn't mean that he's done with them forever. Because the promises of God stand. The Abrahamic promises stand. The Davidic promises stand. And God will restore his people. There is a future and a hope for Israel. But at this point, the message is really a severe message of I'm withdrawing and destruction is coming and you're going to go into captivity. And so that becomes the theme of the chapter, as it were, is his withdrawal. So let's jump into the text proper here, and we'll start here in the notes. And I don't want you to miss this, that in this opening clause, he's going to address the three groups of people that he addressed in chapter 4. He's going to address people, he's going to address priests, and he's going to address the rulers. And so he starts off, he says, "Hear this, O priests. Give heed, O house of Israel. Listen, O house of the king. And in this sense, he's touching on all aspects of society. He's touching on the spiritual, he's touching on the social, and the political. And he's touching on these three aspects of society, and he's already hit this in chapter 4, as I pointed out a few minutes ago, which is why I did that quick 10-minute review. But notice who his audience is. He says, "Hear this, O priests, give heed, O house of Israel, listen, O house of the king. For the judgment applies to you." And those three groups of people, I guess, in one sense, could be taken as a merism, which is a statement that views something in its totality. It views the whole of the thing. He says, "For this judgment applies to you, for you have been a snare at Mizpah and a net spread out on Tabor." And a snare was used to catch animals. A net was used for catching birds and fish. And basically, the charge is that they have trapped people. They have trapped people in these sinful practices, is what they have done. And he says in verse 2, the revolters. And that's what they are. They are revolters. They are the rebellious. They are those who have turned away from the Lord. He says the revolters, these are those persons who have pursued idolatry, have gone deep in depravity. They have gone deep in depravity. And wow, how deep have they gone? And, you know, you can look at passages like Ezekiel 16, which I've mentioned before, and other passages. When they worship, it became a whole family affair. It became the fathers, the husbands, the wives, the children. It became a whole family practice in this idolatry. But it degenerated to the point to where there was not only gross departure from the Mosaic law, from the Word of God, but there was rampant sin. There was sexual sins. There was sins of violence. There was murder, as we're about to see here in a little bit, where there's bloodshed. Society had degenerated so severely, to the point to where it even involved human sacrifice. And Ezekiel 16 is a good passage, and there's many others that we could look at. But, you know, it talks about how they caused their children to pass through the fire. And that was the worship of Molech, which was introduced by Solomon, of all people, back in Kings 11, when he turned away from the Lord, that he introduced this worship of Molech. And so they would cause their children to pass through the fire. They literally throw them into the fire is what they would do. And to sacrifice your child by causing them to burn alive is just unimaginable sin, so horrific. But when he talks about how they have gone deep into depravity, this is what we're talking about. And so the judgment that comes upon them is, we could say, equal to the crime committed. And so it becomes quite a severe judgment. But when you understand how sinful they had become, how depraved they had become, one can understand the Lord's judgment upon them. So he says that the revolters have gone deep in depravity, but I will chastise all of them. Now, ultimately, it is designed to humble them. It is designed to produce in them a holiness. But in this sense, the people are going to have to be destroyed. And a future generation is who the Lord is going to restore back to himself, because this generation had become so far gone. And he says in verse 3, I know Ephraim, and Israel is not hidden from me. And this verse references God's omniscience, the fact that he knows all. And of course, we've looked at this before when we've looked at the attributes of God, and you think about his omniscience, his omnipotence, his omnipresence, his righteousness, his justice, his immutability, veracity, love, eternal life, mercy, his graciousness, and the many attributes that God has. And this one here speaks of his omniscience, that he knows what's going on. He says, for I know Ephraim, and Israel is not hidden from me. For now, O Ephraim, you have played the harlot. Again, referring to their worship of idols, their spiritual adultery. Israel has defiled itself. Again, speaking of their spiritual uncleanness. And then he says, their deeds will not allow them to return to their God. In other words, they have practiced it for so long that they have gone so far into sin that they've come to the place where they are beyond repentance. And there's a place where people will not return to the Lord. And then there's a place where people cannot return to the Lord because they have just crossed a line and within themselves. Remember, we had even looked at this briefly when we were working through the book of Revelation. Remember that there are those examples of those people to whom God is pouring out his wrath. And what do? Even though they know it's God and they know that they deserve such thing, what do? They go to the mountains, they hide in the caves, they pray to the rocks, fall on us. They blaspheme the name of God, but they refuse to repent. And it just speaks about human nature, just how people can become so depraved. And even though they know it is God pouring out just punishment upon them, they will not submit to him. They just absolutely will not. And then he goes on in verse 4. He says, "For a spirit of harlotry is within them." And then he says, "And they do not know the Lord." Now those are coupled together. But the spirit of harlotry, go with me over to 1 Corinthians 10. 1 Corinthians 10. And we looked at this last week, but repetition, we'll cover it again. 1 Corinthians 10:19, he says, "What do I mean then? That a thing sacrificed to idols is anything, or that an idol is anything? In and of themselves, they're nothing." But he says in verse 20, "No. But I say that the things which the Gentiles sacrifice, they sacrifice to demons and not to God." And he says, "And I do not want you to become sharers in demons." And then he goes on, "You cannot drink the cup of the Lord and the cup of demons. You cannot partake of the table of the Lord and the table of demons." So to participate in idolatry is to participate in forms of demonic activity. And so when he makes that comment here, when he says, "For a spirit of harlotry is within them," it makes me think of the demonic influence that is driving a lot of their behavior, to which they have yielded themselves and agreed to participate. But again, with this practice of idolatry, he closes out in verse 4. He says, "And they do not know the Lord." And so again, it goes back to that issue that they don't know him. They have turned away from him and they no longer know him. Verse 5, "Moreover, the pride of Israel testifies against him." And now you can see the spirit of pride that is part of the problem. "Moreover, the pride of Israel testifies against them, and Israel and Ephraim stumble in their iniquity." And here we have Judah. "Judah also has stumbled with them." And so God is warning Judah, but he's also pointing out here that they are being influenced by their sinful practices. That the culture of the 10 northern tribes has infected the people of Judah such that they are stumbling with similar sin. Verse 6, "They will go with their flocks and herds to seek the Lord." That is, they will turn to the Lord in the day of discipline. And we'll talk about that more specifically in the next chapter, because God knows their human heart. And so they will go with their flocks and herds to seek the Lord, but they will not find him. He has withdrawn from them. And when God withdraws from them, what that means is that he no longer provides them guidance. He no longer provides daily provision. And there is no longer protection from enemies. In fact, there's the institution he will be faithful to apply the cursing aspects of the Mosaic Covenant. But that statement is one of two in this chapter that speaks of his withdrawal, his being withdrawn from them. Verse 7, they have dealt treacherously against the Lord. So their idolatry is actually an act of hostility toward the Lord. For they have borne illegitimate children. Now, I kind of puzzled over that comment. They have borne illegitimate children. There's one of two ways that I thought about that. One is, and this is kind of where I fell, it's obviously in my notes, that they wound up producing children who were born to these prostitutes who were engaging in these fertility practices. But I also wondered if here he's talking about because they had turned away from the Lord, that their children were also being turned away from the Lord, in the sense that they were no longer following the Lord themselves, in the sense that they were spiritually illegitimate. And I take that because there was a command. Go back with me to Deuteronomy 6. You think of the Shema, the statement of faith, and you still hear this. This is used today in synagogues. The Shema is a very... it's a very common statement, Deuteronomy 6:4. Hear, O Israel, the Lord is our God, the Lord is one. And the way you'll hear it is Shema Yisrael, Yahweh Eloheinu, Shema Yisrael, Adonai Echad, is how they'll say it. But then he goes on, he says, you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your might. These words which I am commanding you today shall be on your heart. But notice verse 7, you shall teach them diligently to your sons. And you shall talk of them when you sit in your house, and when you walk by the way, and when you lie down, and when you rise up. And so there was an obligation for the parents to teach their children the ways of the Lord, to teach them the scripture, to teach them to know God. Now, that's no guarantee that the child will walk in it. I mean, David was a good father to Solomon. And Solomon knew the scripture. I mean, he wrote the scriptures in many ways. Look at how he turned out. So being a good parent is no guarantee that the kids are going to, you know, obey and walk in that truth. But nonetheless, there was an obligation to the parents. So when I read that, that was the first inclination when he said, for they have borne illegitimate children. But the more I thought about it, the more I thought within the context that he's talking about biological offspring, perhaps related to the fertility prostitutes. Now, I might change my mind in a few months, so, you know, you can take that as you will.
That's kind of what I was thinking. They were conceived during idolatry.
Yeah, and it could be either way. Yeah. If they were engaging in these sexual fertility practices with these temple prostitutes, as it were, some of whom were their wives and daughters that were being brought into this as well. I mean, pretty bad, you know what I'm saying? So yeah, if they were engaging in these activities, then they could have produced these illegitimate children. And that's certainly, I think, the stronger understanding, or the better understanding. But again, I'm not dogmatic on this point. And he says, he goes on in verse 7, now the new moon will devour them with their land. And the new moon speaks of their practices, their religious festivals. And so they're engaging in these religious festivals, and even that will be consumed, even that will be destroyed. And he says in verse 8, blow the horn in Gibeah, the trumpet in Ramah, sound an alarm at Beth Aven, behind you, Benjamin. And you can almost hear him, you know, the intensity of this. It's like because when the horn was sounded, it was a warning that you're about to be invaded. You're about to be attacked. In other words, it was a call to arms. It was pick up, defend yourself, sort of thing. And so when he says, blow the horn in Gibeah, the trumpet in Ramah, sound an alarm in Beth Haven, behind you, Benjamin, this is a warning that judgment is coming. But the judgment was not directly come. I mean, it would come eventually through the Assyrians. We'll see that as we work through Hosea. But it's ultimately the hand of the Lord disciplining them. Verse 9, Ephraim will become a desolation in the day of rebuke. Among the tribes of Israel, I declare what is sure. So this Ephraim or Israel becoming a desolation in the day of rebuke speaks of the future discipline that the Lord will bring upon them. And when he says, I declare what is sure, what he's saying here is, This is a fact. You can count on it. It is coming. And so he says, I declare what is sure. And it's sure because, well, because he's going to bring it to pass. Verse 10, the princes of Judah. And so now he's going to focus on the leadership. So again, he's dealing with people, priests, and now he's going to turn to the leadership. The princes of Judah have become like those who move a boundary. Now, under the Mosaic law, God being concerned with the rights of people, he was even concerned with the rights of people right down to the animals. He was concerned with economic rights. He was concerned with property rights. And, you know, Paul brings this up in Timothy, where he talks about how the laborer is worthy of his wage and the ox shall not be muzzled when he's threshing. And the point of that is that God is so concerned with compensation for work done that it even extends to the animal kingdom. That if an ox was threshing in the grinding mill and he decides to dip his head down and eat some of the grain, you're not to muzzle him. Yeah, you're losing a portion of your profit, but that animal has a right to be compensated for the work that it's doing. And if it wants to eat some of the grain, you're not to muzzle it. Well, God was also concerned with property rights. And there was a practice that was done in the ancient world where there were these boundary markers that said, this is the fence line, as it were, from my property to your property. And what people would do was, guess what? They'd go move the boundary marker. Well, that shortens your neighbor's property, but it expands your property. It would be like your neighbor tearing down their fence and putting up a new fence, but moving the fence line over about a foot into your property. Okay, well, now they've just moved the boundary line. Okay, well, that's a form of thievery. And so he says here, he says, the princes of Judah have become like those who move a boundary. And the like here sets up a comparison. So somebody who steals from another. And so the metaphor here, it's to move the boundary marker for the purpose of stealing land, becomes a metaphor for Judah's leaders who moved the spiritual boundaries and stole people away from God. In other words, they stopped teaching the things of the Word of God. And what they did was they redirected people to idolatry. And in that sense, they were leading the people away from the Lord. And this becomes a form of thievery. It becomes a form of stealing people away from God. And so there's this charge that's brought against them. And then he says in the latter part of that verse, on them, that is Judah's leaders, I will pour out my wrath like water. And so judgment is coming. And again, he's very thorough here. He's covering the people who bear their own responsibility. He's covering the priests who are the spiritual leaders. And then he's covering the kings and the princes who are the national leaders. And by the way, this still applies today. I think we see a lot of decline in our nation. And I've been very vocal about this. I've not been shy about it at all. I think a lot of the responsibility belongs to the pastors in the pulpit, who have failed to teach the Word of God expositionally, who have failed to teach sound theology, and by giving the masses cherry-picked sermons, so many people in the pews are just ignorant. Even after decades of being in the pews, they really don't know the Word of God. They don't really know the Scriptures. They don't really understand sound theology. And I think a lot of the decline and the shift that we see within our culture, at every level, at the national level, at the academic level, in the universities, right down into the family, I think we see a breakdown in many ways. And I put a lot of the blame upon the pastors in the pulpits who have absolutely failed in their responsibility to clearly communicate the Word of God. But having said that, there is also a responsibility that falls to the person in the pew, because they have a responsibility with regard to who they listen to, who they take in, what they expose themselves to. And, Christianity is God calls us to think. I mean, you know, the whole point in chapter 4, my people perish for what? Lack of knowledge. And if you don't know God's Word, you cannot live God's will. I've stated that 10,000 times. If I live another 10 years, I'm going to state it 10,000 more. Because it's true. You can't live what you don't know. And so I love the Bereans that are mentioned in the book of Acts, because even when Paul came and taught them the Word of God, the Scripture says that they were more noble-minded than their neighbors, the Thessalonians, But they were more noble-minded, and they went home and searched the scriptures for themselves and found it to be true. In other words, they didn't take Paul at his word. I'll be honest, I'd be kind of inclined to take Paul at his word. He's a knowledgeable man. But they went to the source, and they went to the scripture as the authority to determine whether the things that Paul was saying were true or not. And this speaks to the individual responsibility that we have as God's people to know God's word and to evaluate our pastors. Listen, I can walk into a church and I can hear a sermon and I can think that was a total flop. I mean, you did not communicate the word of God. Now, I'm going to be kind and respectful, and I may or may not say anything. Depends on how well I know the pastor and whether or not I feel like I'm going to get the boot or not. But generally, I won't say anything because, you know, a lot of pastors aren't open to it. But I'll be kind and I'll be polite. But at the same time, I'm going to be critical. Now, I don't mean that in a bad way. I mean that in a thoughtful, analytical way. I'm going to be thinking through the message. And listen, even some of the best pastors, even some of the most godly and well-studied theologians in the world are wrong. They are wrong. And I kind of live by like what I call the 90-10 rule, that if they're right on 90% of it, I'll make exceptions. And the reality is there have been many things that I have said that are wrong. And I reflect back on things I taught 10 years ago or 15 years ago, and I cringe and I think, oh man, I wish I hadn't said that. And now I'm going back and, trying to correct. But, I make the joke that, there's nobody I agree with 100%, not even myself. I just don't know it yet. And there's a merit of truth to that because my theology is growing. My understanding of God's word is improving. I've taught through the book of Revelation 3 times. Next week, I'm going to be teaching it at the federal prison for 4 months. And everything we covered in our classes are my seminary notes for the students at the federal prison. But guess what? From the first time I taught it, I made some changes for the second time. From the second time I taught it, I made some changes for the third time when we went through it. Guess what? I've already sent my notes off to the prison for them to print for the inmates to have. I've already made some corrections. And I'm sure by the time I get through with it, I'll tighten the language up even a little bit more. But there's a point where we as God's people, there is a responsibility that we have in the pew to listen. And that doesn't mean that we're harsh or mean-spirited, but it does mean that we are very thoughtful with regard to what we are hearing. And though we respect the teacher in the office and the content of what is said, ultimately we have the responsibility to check it out and make sure it's correct. So anyway, how did I get off on that? Anyway, so there's a responsibility that falls to the leadership, to the priests as the teachers, to the people who hear and live it out, but then also to the leaders. Verse 11, he says, Ephraim is oppressed, crushed in judgment, because he was determined to follow a man's command. Now this statement that says he is oppressed, he is crushed in judgment, to me that's proleptic. And a proleptic statement views a future event with such certainty that it sees it as occurring in the now, in the present. And so he says, Ephraim is oppressed, crushed in judgment, because he was determined to follow a man's command. Notice that the word man there is in italics. And it's a translator's note to insert that in there. The word here for command is the Hebrew tsav. And it means command, filth, or what is worthless. And I would, if I were translating this, I would probably remove the word man. I would probably translate it that he was determined to follow what was filthy or worthless. And they're speaking of the idolatry and the practices associated with it. Verse 12, therefore I am like a moth to Ephraim and like rottenness to the house of Judah. Now moths, if they get into your closet and decide to eat at your wool garments, you come back, you'll find those nice little holes where they have fed quite nicely. And rottenness in the bones, both of these speak of silent eaters who silently eat away at the fabric and substance of their lives. He's talking about how their idolatry has infected them in such a way that at first they weren't really faced with the consequences of their sinfulness. But over time, it slowly begins to eat away at the substance of their lives, their character, their culture, until eventually there's too much damage done. Verse 13, when Ephraim saw his sickness and Judah his wound, then Ephraim went to Assyria and sent to King Jareb. Now, having turned away from the Lord, when they find themselves, and it's hard to know what historical reference this is pertaining to, but nonetheless, the charge is that they went and sought the human solution to their sickness. And it's interesting that even though they come to the point to where they know their sickness, they see their wound, they seek a human solution. I think of Jeremiah 17:5, in which the charge is brought against Judah and God's people there. He says, "Accursed is the man that trusts in man and makes flesh his strength, and whose heart turns away from the Lord." And so that's what we see going on here. And so they sought a human solution to their sickness. But the scripture goes on, "But he is unable to heal you or to cure you of your wound." And the point here is that God's discipline cannot be stopped. It cannot be stopped. That human means cannot prevent it. Verse 14, "For I will be like a lion to Ephraim, and like a young lion to the house of Judah. I, even I, will tear to pieces and go away." And there's that departure again. I didn't underscore it, but there it is. But this picture of God as a lion, as a young lion, who, and you can picture this helpless little lamb and a lion pouncing upon it and just ripping it to shreds. Well, that's a different picture of God, isn't it? He is one to be feared. He is one to be respected. And the way he describes himself here as a lion, as a young lion, he says, "I, even I," and notice the emphasis there, as though it really focuses upon that this is the Lord who's going to do this. "I, even I, will tear to pieces and go away, and I will carry away," and the idea is into captivity, "and there will be none to deliver." In other words, nobody can stop it. Now, this is going to happen both by the Assyrians in 722 BC and the Babylonians. So this speaks of Assyrian and Babylonian aggression towards the northern and southern tribes, respectively. And then he says in verse 15, "I will go away." And notice again, he's driving that point again, that he's leaving them. "That I will go away and return to my place until they acknowledge their guilt and seek my face." Now, it's interesting because the New English Translation, which I like, by the way, if you ever get a chance to pick up a copy of the Net Bible, it's a very good one. The Holman Christian Standard is very well, too, as well as the ESV. There's some very good, and I think it's good to have multiple translations so that you can compare them. But here when he says in the NASB, "I will go away and return to my place until they acknowledge their guilt and seek my face," the Net Bible translates it, "until they have suffered their punishment." Now, it's a little difficult to understand, you know, what is meant by that. I think the idea is that that they will return to the Lord after their period of punishment is complete. And then he goes on in the latter part of verse 15, "In their affliction, they will earnestly seek me." Now, if we take the next chapter, in chapter 6, what we're going to see is that they're going to seek the Lord superficially. When the Lord brings judgment upon them, they're going to cry out to the Lord, but it's going to be a superficial cry, an insincere calling out to the Lord. And I used to see this for years when I used to work at the Lubbock County Jail for 12 plus years. You'd get these guys that were believers, go out and live crazy lives, drugs and crime and all sorts of stuff, get in trouble with the law, which was actually a form of divine discipline. They wind up in jail for a few months, and oh boy, did they find jailhouse religion. And jailhouse religion is simply these believers, and many of them were believers, who cry out to the Lord and would say, "Oh Lord, get me out of this, and I promise I'll be good and I'll serve you and I'll live a moral life," and so on and so on. And God would get them out, and then a few months later, guess what? They're right back to it. And then they cry. So their promise to God, their cry to the Lord, was insincere. And that's what we're going to see in chapter 6 here in just a minute. But anyway, let me read this summary and then we'll close out. So Hosea accuses the priests, the people, and the king of Israel, the kings of Israel, of being an idolatrous trap to others. And those who have revolted against God will be chastised, for God knows their spiritual harlotry. They have become so steeped in their deeds that they cannot return to God, for they are governed by a spirit of harlotry and no longer know the Lord. Israel has stumbled in their idolatry, and Hosea tells us that Judah has stumbled with them. And though they will seek the Lord through ritual sacrifices, they will not find him because he has withdrawn from them. By withdrawing from them, the Lord had removed his guidance, provision, and protection. And the charge against Israel was that they have dealt treacherously against the Lord, for they have borne illegitimate children. And then I put in that this is likely a reference to the children who were born out of Israel's adulterous relationships with pagan fertility prostitutes. And that's actually referenced back in Hosea 4:13-15, where it talks about the wives and the daughters were brought to these places of worship. God calls Israel to blow their trumpets and sound an alarm, because judgment is coming and Israel will become a desolation in the day of rebuke. A judgment is pronounced against Judah's princes, for they have become like those who move a boundary, and on them I will pour out my wrath like water, he says. And moving boundary markers refers to stealing land from another and was forbidden under the law. Here the boundary was spiritual, as Judah's leadership redefined worship and stole people away from God. Israel and Judah was judged for following worthless advice rather than listening to God. Therefore, the Lord would destroy both Israel and Judah. Israel then turned to Assyria for help, but the Assyrians were unable to cure them of the Lord's disease. God then likens himself to a lion, even a young lion that will tear Israel and Judah to pieces and lead them away into captivity. And then God declares, "I will go away and return to my place until they acknowledge their guilt and seek my face in their affliction. They will earnestly seek me." Now, one thing I want to point out and take a moment to discuss is that God is extremely patient. But his patience does not go forever. And after many centuries of rebellion, the Lord's judgment was coming. Now let's talk for a moment, just a few moments before we close out this session. We're talking roughly within a few decades that Israel is going to be destroyed. And we're talking 722 BC. So we're a few decades from that happening by the time Hosea is here giving his message to the 10 northern tribes and to Judah as well. When did Israel become a nation? It was in 1445 B.C. when they were brought out of Egyptian captivity. And you see that they became a covenant people in Exodus chapter 19. And becoming a covenant people, the law then begins given in Exodus 20 and goes through Leviticus, Numbers, and Deuteronomy. And you have a total of 613 commands tethered to the Mosaic covenant. But at that moment, they became God's people, God's covenant people. When did their idolatry start? Literally at the very time that they came out of captivity, because while Moses was up on the mountain, what was going on down in the camp?
They're building idols.
Yes. We have Aaron with Operation Golden Calf. And they say, Moses is gone. We don't know what happens to him. They come to Aaron, say, "Make us a god." Aaron says, "Okay, give me your golden jewelry." He fashions, he forms an idol. While Moses is up there getting the law, he's down there leading the people into idolatry. They have a big celebration. There's a big festivity. God tells Moses, "Get down there." Things are getting out of hand. He shows up, and we see what's going on. God says, I'm going to destroy him. Moses says, please, Lord, don't do that. He argues with the Lord. He's concerned about his reputation. He said, you know, all the people will say that you just let him out of captivity to destroy him in the wilderness. Think of your reputation, Lord. Think of your promise to Abraham. And so Moses argues with the Lord. He's able to persuade him not to destroy the people, but there was still judgment. But the idolatry started very quickly. Now, when they got into the land under Joshua's leadership, things were good for a while. But with the death of Joshua, you have the period of the judges that go from 300 years from the death of Joshua down to Saul, the first king. And when we went through the book of Judges, the main issue that they dealt with was idolatry. And we saw how bad it had gotten, because there were two chapters in the book of Judges that I rated as rated R. And I don't know if you remember, but we had to have children not present during those lessons because of what was described there was so horrific that I didn't want their gentle ears to be disturbed by it. But idolatry became prevalent. And yet God, even though he disciplined them, was patient. He's very patient with them. And then with Saul, Saul turned away from the Lord, remember? And he eventually sought the witch of Endor. You know, he turned to idolatrous resources to try to figure out how he was to serve as king. David did good. Solomon did good for a while, but he eventually turned away into idolatry, and he introduced idolatry and idolatrous practices to the nation. So idolatry is a consistent theme throughout Israel's history. And then, with the split kingdom, you have the 10 northern tribes, led by Jeroboam. And Jeroboam institutes idolatry in this calf worship at two worship centers in the north. And all the kings of Israel were bad, and they all followed in the sins of Jeroboam, which was the sins of idolatry, leading the people into idolatry. The two southern tribes had 8 good kings, but even some of them weren't completely good because they didn't destroy the high places where the people went to worship. They did follow the Lord to some degree, but they weren't as good as like David, who was always the model. But the point is that idolatry becomes this constant sin. But you think about from 1445 BC down to the time of 722 BC, and you're talking a long period of time, right? 700 plus years. How patient was God? And how gross was their sin? I mean, to the point of human sacrifice. And you see how bad they got, and God is patient. But even though God is extremely patient, and look, how great is that for us? Mm-hmm. I mean, sometimes I tell a lie, or I have a hateful thought, or some sin, some mental sin or verbal sin or whatever, you know, overt, covert, you know, whatever sin it is. And I'll be honest, I'm afraid of the Lord. I'm concerned he's just going to wham, bam, and you know, hit me. But then when I think about how gross their sins were, I'm not getting into a comparative that I'm somehow better than they are. But when I think about how patient God was with them, with the kind of sin and how severe it got, and how patient he is with me, it really makes me think, not that I can get away with my sin, but it speaks not to my degree of sinfulness as much as it speaks to his faithfulness and his patience. And it kind of puts it into a little bit of a perspective there. But just a few quick verses. Go with me over to Exodus 34, 6 and 7, and then I'll just read these and we'll close out real quick with this one. But I want us to realize that God has been patient. Now, he's at a point now where it's done. His patience is great, but his patience doesn't go forever. Exodus 34, verses 6 and 7. And notice that when God talks about his patience, a lot of times it's followed up with judgment. That, look, I'm patient to a point. Exodus 34, 6. Then the Lord passed in front of him and proclaimed, the Lord God, compassionate and gracious, notice, slow to anger, and abounding in loving kindness and truth, who keeps loving kindness for thousands, who forgives iniquity, transgressions, and sin. But notice the latter part. Yet he will by no means leave the guilty unpunished, visiting the iniquity of the fathers on the children and the grandchildren to the third and fourth generation. And so there is a point where God is slow to anger. He is patient. He is gracious. He is kind and forgiving. But it doesn't go forever. And by the way, I would argue that this becomes most pronounced in our lives, that God is patient with unbelievers all of their life, but at the moment of death, that's over. Whatever grace, whatever patience an unbeliever experienced in this life, however long they lived, how much ever God was gracious to them, at the moment of death, all of life's decisions are fixed for eternity. And so at that moment, patience is gone. Grace is no longer being offered. It is now a matter of judgment. But another passage over in Numbers, Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, chapter 14, verse 18, Numbers 14, 18. And again, notice the patience here, the slow to anger, but then also the issue of judgment will come. The Lord is slow to anger and abundant loving kindness, forgiving iniquity and transgression, but he will by no means clear the guilty, visiting the iniquity of the fathers on the children and so on. And so there's a point where, again, patience, but not forever. And then our last one is over in Nehemiah, Ezra, Nehemiah chapter 9, verses 17 through 19. And he says here, and I'm picking up in the middle of a report that Nehemiah is giving. He says, "They refused to listen and did not remember your wondrous deeds," speaking of Israel, "which you had performed among them. So they became stubborn and appointed a leader to return them to slavery to Egypt. But you are a God of forgiveness, gracious and compassionate, slow to anger and abounding in loving kindness, and you did not forsake them. Even when they made for themselves a calf of molten metal and said, 'This is your God who brought you up from Egypt,' and committed great blasphemies," even when they committed that gross of a sin, reference to Exodus 32 and the golden calf incident. Verse 19, "You in your great compassion did not forsake them in the wilderness. The pillar of cloud did not leave them by day to guide them on their way, nor the pillar of fire by night to light for them the way in which they were to go." And so he goes on from there. Eventually, they do come to the place of judgment. But the only thing that I'm pointing out here is just that God has been very patient with them. And again, 700 plus years of patience. But now judgment is coming. And so we want to keep that in context. And I think that also helps us in our walk with the Lord, that we can realize just how patient he is with us. I can certainly attest to how patient he is with me. Anyway, any questions over this chapter? We covered a lot of material. We actually did a review of chapter 4 and all chapter 5 as well, so you got a double. No extra charge for that, by the way. yeah. Any questions or comments? No? Okay, well, let's take a break. We'll come back for round 2 here in a few minutes.